Peace of the Lord be with you. All right. I remember it, just like it was yesterday. My father's voice coming from the garage, sharp like a saw. Trigvi David! Trigvi David, where are you? I remember it just like it was yesterday, and I remember what I did. I heard that voice, and I knew immediately what I had done. But before I finish that story and tell you more about it, I want to turn our attention back to Genesis, where we have been traveling, sitting around the campfire, hearing the family stories. We're in chapter 3 this week, so if you have your Bibles, open them or sit back and hear the word of the Lord from our family story, chapter 3. This is a story that if we forget it at our peril. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did the Lord say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said, "You won't die. For the Lord knows that as soon as you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed loincloths together and clothed themselves. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" The man said, I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you? You shall not eat of it." Lord bless you. You're right. Did you eat of it? I commanded you? You shall not eat of it." The man said to the Lord, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent tricked me and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild beasts. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pang in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the husband, and to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of this. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man named his wife Eve, for she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God formed garments of skins for the man and his wife and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might reach out and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he came. He drove him out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a sword, flaming and turning, to guard the way to eternal life. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. At the fire pit, we gather around and we tell the stories that remind us not only who we are, but whose we are. At the fire pit, we tell the stories that shine light upon us and within us long after the embers have grown cold. We've been listening to the story of the family as it begins in Genesis. And Genesis is part of our story that if we forget it at our peril. It is a story fundamentally about God. God is the central character. God is the central actor. We are participants in it, but it is fundamentally a story not about me and not about you. And what we are after is to pay attention about what God does, because the more we learn about who God is, the more we learn about who we are. The more we learn about what God does, the more we learn about what we are to do. Genesis is a story about God. And we have the last few weeks been intoxicated with all of the life and all of the wonder of all that there is. God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. We have heard in chapter 1 about the transcendent God, the God outside of time and space, the God that is sovereign, that with a word can speak and create reality, a God that can make the sun and moon and cast broadside the stars into the dome of the sky. And then in chapter 2, we've learned about an immanent God, a God that makes it personal in a place with a people, a God that stoops down into the dust and breathes into us the breath of life. Genesis 1 and 2 present us a picture of a God that is both transcendent and immanent. And it gives us a picture of a God who creates a world that is bathed in grace. The Bible, the family story, begins with grace. The first two chapters of Genesis are wet with dew. We are silenced by all of the wonder. It is a world that when we step into, we ache, wanting to participate, wanting to be there. It is a beautiful world where the rough places are smooth, where the lion and the lamb feed together. It is a world where the plow is not yet in the ground and the plow has not yet been beaten into a sword. It is a world where humanity and all living things experience the kind of knit unity and flourishing that can be described only with the simple word, it is good, it is beautiful. It is what the poet reminds me, that there is a dearest freshness in the deep down things, and though the last light off the black west, when morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost bent over the world broods with warm breast and bright wings. It is a world charged with the grandeur of God. You know, I like my words. I like my old words and new words. I like the fat words and the skinny words. I like the small words and the tall words. And I think in here we learn some of our best words. And the first two chapters of the Bible introduce us to a picture that can be described by our best word, what we might call shalom. Shalom is one of our best words, and we forget it and lose it at our peril. It means peace, but it means far more than our limited understanding of peace. Shalom is more than a picnic beside still waters. Shalom is more than a kind of peace that you might find on an inspirational poster. It's more than an easy feeling or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight. It describes a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts are fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as the Creator and Savior opens its doors and welcomes all the creatures in whom God delights. Shalom is that space where we are inaugurated into the wide open country of salvation. Shalom, simply put, is a description of the way things are supposed to be. The first two chapters of the Bible inaugurate us into this world, into a world that God knits together in unity, a world that is experiencing justice, fullness, and delight, where all living things have their natural needs satisfied, where all natural gifts are fruitfully employed. This is the way God wanted us to exist and live in. And when I step in Genesis 1 and 2, I marvel and I wonder and I ache because that's the world that I desperately want to live in. But we don't live in that world, do we? That's not my experience, and I bet it's not your experience either. We live a little east of that story. We live in a place where the smooth places have become rough, where the lion will eat the lamb, where the plow is not only in the ground, but it has beaten into many, many swords. We live in a world where neighbor rises up against neighbor, where country will war against country. We live in a world where there is genocide. We live in a world of mass poverty. We live in a world where we are not experiencing universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. Ours is a different kind of experience, one we might call the vandalism of shalom. All that God originally intended, all the beauty, all the justice, all of the delight has somehow been vandalized. It's been tainted. That's our world. That's our experience. And this vandalism of shalom introduces us into one of our most important words. And again, this is a word that if we ignore it not only at our own peril, but at our ultimate destruction. This is a word that touches everyone and everything. This is a word that wherever you go, north, south, east, or west, whether you're alone or you're in a crowd, whether you're participating in an institution or a large government, wherever you go, this is a word that goes with us. And it is one of our most important words, and it is the word that Genesis 3 is most known for. It is the word sin. Sin is one of our most important words. Sin is a word that we need to say often, yet we don't. We used to live in the shadow of sin all the time. It marked us. Christians would talk about sin. Christians might even fear it, run from it, even grieve over sin. It used to be part of our public discourse. It used to mark the way we think and imagination. It would inspire us to have a sense of propriety and humility, that even our best intentions, even our best hopes and efforts somehow can get marked by something we don't always intend. See, sin is the consequence of perversion of a good. And wherever you go and whoever you're with, we participate in this. Today, when we talk about sin, it's usually somehow in a joking manner like, you sinner, you're just a sinner. And we say it with a little grin or a roll of the eye. And the undertone to that kind of statement is that the idea of sin is somehow antiquated, that the reality of sin is somehow passé. Now, the biggest sin is to say something is a sin. We don't like to say something or someone is sinful because it implies what? That we're judgmental, self-righteous. Sin is one of those kinds of words that kind of takes our breath away just a little bit, even as we say it in kind of a joking manner. But sin is real, and the consequences of sin are lethal. And it can begin with something very, very small. Now, what is sin? Most often, we talk about sin as a moral act. You shall not eat of this tree. Doing something wrong. There is a code that has been broken. An ethical principle has been violated. In this sense, a sin is an act, any thought, word, deed, desire, or absence of that God condemns or that deserves judgment. Sin is an act, but it is more than that, isn't it? In the church, we talk about sin not merely just as something we do, but also as a condition of something we are. It is the very disposition of it. Sin is in the bloodstream. Sin is poisons our reason and taints our imagination. It thwarts our relationships. See, the consequence of sin is more than just an act that we do. The reality of sin is something that gets in the way of our relationships. Sin fundamentally is about that violation of a relationship. Theologian Cornelius Plantinga writes this about sin. Sin is not only the breaking of a law, but also the breaking of a covenant with one's Savior. Sin is the smearing of a relationship, the grieving of one's divine parent and benefactor, a betrayal of the partner to whom one is joined by a holy bond. Sin is the smearing of a relationship. See, the family story is fundamentally about a relationship. It's not about you doing this or that apart from the relationship. No, everything we do points to this kind of desire that God has for an intimacy. And the acts of sin, the disposition to sin, is that what gets in the way of what God originally intended, that shalom. And everything that God does from this moment on is about restoring shalom and inviting us into a larger relationship. I think we should start using the word sin more often. I think it should become part of our public discourse at Hope. Because here's the reality. Each one of us here are here tonight because we're sinners. I mean, one of the reasons why I love being a Christian is I don't have to fake it. I'm a big sinner. We all know this. This is why when I come to the table, I like to take a lot of bread because I need a lot of grace. We're here tonight not because we're not sinners. We're here tonight because we are sinners. And that acknowledgement and that recognition allows us to take a giant deep breath and we don't have to fake it anymore. You're a mess. I know it. I'm a mess. You know it. We're a mess together. We are all in this together. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The reason why the recognition of sin is so important is that allows us to be honest with ourselves. And people are sinful. We know this. In little ways and in big ways. Governments can be sinful. In little ways and in big ways. Institutions like Hope can be sinful. In little ways and in big ways. We can be sinful when we care more about our reputation than we care about faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We can be sinful when we look the other way so that boys can be boys and girls can be girls, and we just don't want to care and deal with the mess of the consequences of engaging certain things or questions. We can be sinful when we cheat. We can be sinful when we just phone it in. We can be sinful when we don't prepare for our classes. That we don't show up and give our best to each other. We can be sinful in all these small and all of these large ways. And the point isn't that you're a sinner, but say, yeah, I am a sinner. And that recognition of sin is what frees us, is what allows us to move forward. Because sometimes I feel this dynamic go on, that saying, well, we can't talk about sin because you're a sinner too. Well, now that we've recognized that we're all sinners, we can just let the sin stand. We don't need to necessarily deal with anything. But that is not the gospel. As Josh said, the gospel is bad news before it is good news. Now, where does this sin come from? How does it begin? Well, if we look into the book that we love, into chapter 3, and we hear the story around the campfire, we learn that this sin begins with listening to the wrong voices. Some seductive voices. There is the voice that comes outside of us, right? From the serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Now, I think it's significant to note that the serpent is recognized and identified as something the Lord God made. And we know that every time the Lord makes something, it is good. The serpent must have been created good. Well, now, what does this mean? It means that there isn't this idea of yin and yang. That there isn't this independent evil that is rivaling the goodness and power of God. It means that God created things good, but that in that goodness, there is a will that has the freedom to get twisted and perverted. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. This crafty animal takes his goodness, his nature, and he begins to twist it and deceive. Did the Lord God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Simple question. Just a question. A word outside of us. There's a response. No, just not the one in the middle. If we eat of that one, we'll die. Oh, you won't die. Lord knows you won't die. Just take it. When you eat of it, because you know you will, you know you want to. When you eat of this, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There is the voice that comes from outside of us that can seduce us. And if we listen to those voices, they can pervert the good that God intends for us. Then there's even a more seductive voice. This is the one that I'm really susceptible to. It's the one inside. It's that voice of self-justification. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's practical. I can use it. It's good for me. The tree, it's good. I can eat. It'll nourish me. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, it was beautiful. There was aesthetic. It was like my Macintosh. There was form and function. It just tingled me. Maybe that's why the Macintosh computer comes with a little bite of apple on the side. I don't know. But it's so beautiful. That's a whole other conversation. But there's that voice inside that is practical, or that is just tempted by the beauty, by the aesthetics. And then there's the voice when she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. If I eat of this tree, I could become influential. If I eat of this tree, I might even become powerful. I'll become more than I am. I might become like God. That's the voice from within, right? I don't know if you know that voice. You may not be the kind of sinner I am. It's that voice of self-justification. And it can begin with something really small, right? It's just right there. No one's watching. No one's going to see me do this. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but it's so pretty. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but it might make me powerful, wise. I might have a lot more friends. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but it's healthy. It's good for me. It'll feel good. And it begin with something really small. A bite. Or a click. A phone call. It's that voice that just starts with a little thing. But this is the way sin works. It starts with something small, but then before we know it, the ripple effect becomes larger than we intended. And all of a sudden that ripple effect is... it's covering the whole geography of everything. And we can't stop the ripple effect. It just keeps going and going. And all we want to do is go back to that spot, the very beginning. If I could just not have clicked that. If I could have just captured that thought. If I could have just hung up the phone. Maybe all of this ripple effect would not have happened. And what's the result of this? Well, it's that our relationships get complicated. And in this story, our relationship status is complicated. That's right, isn't it? Is that right? You are laughing. I don't know what you're laughing for. Do I look funny? I look funny. Our relationship status is complicated. I don't know. And quickly in this story, things get complicated in a hurry. They eat of the fruit, and immediately there is shame. They're naked. They're exposed. And then that turns to fear. The Lord God is walking in the garden and they're afraid. And what do they do when they're afraid? They hide. I think this is the biggest consequence of sin. Is that we spend most of our waking lives hiding. Hiding our true selves. Hiding from each other. hiding from God, projecting the image we want other people to see us as because we're not actually sure if we are good enough. We hide all the time. And I think the sign of a redeemed resurrection community is a community that no longer hides, no longer has to hide all of its brokenness. We can be real with one another. Things get complicated in a hurry when we hide. When I was a kid, I liked to dig holes, big ones. I'd go out all day for hours at a time, and I'd dig holes, which wasn't a big deal because on our property, we had a little acreage, and we had lots of acreage for me to dig holes. My parents would be gone, and they'd come back, and I'd be about 7 years old, and I'd have a shovel in my hand, and I'd just dig a hole. I don't know why. I just like to dig holes. In our front pasture, there was a grove of trees where I built this really cool fort. And my dad let me use some of his tools. He said, you can use these tools here. Now, don't use this tool. Don't use this brand new saw because it's sharp and it's new and I like it. But that saw was so pretty. That saw was useful. That saw could help me build a fort that would make me powerful. All the other kids would be jealous of my fort. So when my father wasn't there, I took the saw. I went down to the front pasture, and I started cutting things. I had his other tools with me all laying around, and I built this cool fort. And well, and by the fort, I also dug a big hole, a big one. And I said to myself, I said, self, that's a nice hole. What should I do with the hole? Well, you got to put something in a hole. And I remember my mom had called me and we needed to go into town. And I didn't want to take the time to bring all of these tools back up to my dad's shed. And so I put the tools in the hole. Brilliant. Put a little board up over the top of the hole. Went with my mom into town and you know what? I forgot about those tools. A couple weeks go by, maybe a month, and then one day I hear my dad's voice, sharp like a saw. Trigby David, where are you? And immediately I knew what I had done. The old man was in the garage, and he was not lounging. The old man was looking for his brand new saw, but the old man's saw in the hole. Covered up by a board. Well, I wasn't about to stick around and find out what the consequences of that voice were, sharp like a saw. So I ran. And I had another fort inside the barn made up of hay. He can't get in there. So I hung out in the little hay fort that I had made. I hung out there for like 7 hours. This is what you do when you sin. When you use your father's brand new saw that's so pretty and you weren't supposed to use it and you dug it a hole and buried it, you hide in a hay fort. And in the hay fort, you start thinking about how do I get out of this mess? Sooner or later, I gotta come out. So you start thinking about all these excuses that you could blame. Well, maybe my little sister Christina, I could blame her. Or maybe my sister Jill, I could blame her. But you know what? That wasn't going to work, and I knew it. But that's what our instinct is, just like in this story. God calls to Adam and Eve, and there's just excuses and blames. Well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit. The woman, the serpent tricked me. The devil made me do it. It's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. The consequences of sin complicate our relationships. We start blaming, we start hiding, we live in shame, and we live in fear. And this was never what God originally intended for us. That is not the way it is supposed to be. Yet God is merciful. In the midst of that garden, what I am so struck by is God shows up, and he cries out, calls out, where are you? Where are you? They're hiding among the trees. But God's voice is still calling out, where are you? And I believe this is the question that is still echoing down the canyon of time to us tonight. This is the first sermon of God in a post-Shalom world. Where are you? And that's the question for you to answer. Are you hiding from anything or anyone? Are you among the trees, hiding from the presence of the Lord? Because it can be terrifying when the Lord shows up. It can be frightening to have sin exposed. Where are you? And here's what I believe. I believe that God is still calling us with that question. You and me. God is still bent on pouring out his Spirit to bring us in to a deeper relationship. Where are you? God wants to bring us out of the shadows, out of the grove of trees, and into the light in order that he might restore to us a complicated relationship. See, the Bible is about a story of what we would call salvation. Salvation is what the Bible is all about. And salvation is more than just obeying a legal code. Salvation is about a full participation in mind, soul, and body. It is about a restored relationship with God. It is about a restored relationship with each other. It is about a restored relationship with creation. Salvation is about a restoring of shalom that God originally intended. Salvation is about fundamentally entering into a new kind of life, a new kind of relationship, and I believe that that can start right now. Salvation isn't something we wait for when we die. Salvation begins right now with the people that you're seated next to. It begins right now when you go to class. It begins right now with how we use our mind and how we use our heart and how we use the resources that all of God has made for us. Salvation isn't something we wait for. Salvation is something we can participate in right now. That is what the family story calls us to. Everything that God does from Genesis 3 onwards is about how this salvation is going to happen. And the good news for us is that it has happened. The good news for us is that this salvation is at hand. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth, the eternal Word, the transcendent, became flesh, imminent, so that he might show us his glory. And that glory is the cross. And on that cross, Jesus became the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the whole world. By Jesus alone, we are invited and given rights to a new relationship with God where shalom can be restored. We still live in a world that is fallen, yet the kingdom has been inaugurated, though not fully consummated. Though our relationship has been complicated, through Jesus, we are invited to have real communion. And real communion is what the gospel is. Real communion is what salvation is all about. And that is what we get tonight. See, in the wide open country of salvation, everything is knit together with universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. This is where it begins. But we have to hear the Father's voice. We have to respond and repent. We have to say no to sin and say yes to our Savior. It was dark by the time I came out of the hay fort. Stars were up in the sky. My Father was waiting for me. And I knew I had to face him. I went to my father. I took your saw. He says, I know. Where is it? It's in a hole. And I don't quite remember what I said after that, but I do remember what my father said. My father said, you're my son, and I love you. Don't ever do that again. Come inside, get something to eat. It's time to go to bed. That's what the Lord says to us tonight. You're my beloved, and I love you. It's time to come out of the darkness, and it's time to feed in the light. Would you pray with me?